Reading this evening comes from Philippians 3, verse 8 through 16. It's on page 11 of your bulletin if you want to follow along with me. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained, the word of the Lord.
All right. Okay, kids, three things for you to listen for. One is Cinnamon Toast Crunch, the best cereal without doubt. No argument. Cinnamon Toast Crunch, Checkers, and Finish Line. Okay? Cinnamon Toast Crunch, Checkers, and Finish Line. There's a spot on your children's bulletin where you can jot those three things down. So let me pray for us as we come to God's Word together now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we take comfort this afternoon knowing that you always accomplish what you desire when your word is proclaimed, and that's because your spirit is at work during this time. And so we pray that that would happen now, that you would bring dead hearts to life, that you would take the blindness from our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, that you would enable us to see and behold Jesus in all of his beauty and glory, and that as Wade prayed, we would love him more, that we would desire him more, because he's been clearly put before us as who he really is. So do that now for our good and for your glory. Amen. One of the shows that we used to watch with some regularity was a show called The Biggest Loser. Probably remember this show. It's been in the news again lately, though not for great reasons. This was a show where there were dangerously overweight people who then came onto this show in order to compete to see who could lose the most weight. So, thus, the biggest loser, right? And so, most of these people, as they come onto the show, are in a really desperate situation where their lives, they can't live their lives the way they want to because of their weight, either as a parent or as a friend. Some of them have such severe health issues that it's a life or death situation where they must lose this weight. And so they come in with one thing in common, and it's this compelling vision of what life could be like if they could just lose this weight. And so they share this ultimate goal of getting healthy, and what's incredible is how the pursuit of this ultimate goal that they have forced them to reorient their entire lives. It wasn't like they could just change one thing, and that's what this show recognized. So all these people moved into this house. They quit their jobs for the time, where their sole purpose and focus is losing weight. And so they have personal trainers who then put together these personalized workouts that are tailored just to the needs of this particular person. They have these very strict diets. They're working out on this pattern that's pushing their bodies to the absolute max without going over the line. And they have the support of their teammates as all of this is happening. So this goal that they had, this goal of getting healthier, of losing weight, shaped the whole of their lives. But here's the thing. Because this goal was what they wanted more than anything else, it was something towards which they could continue to press onward. And so what I want you to see is that that's actually true of all of our ultimate goals, that every person in here has some ultimate goal about his or her life. And right now, that goal is shaping every part of who you are. It's going to determine all sorts of decisions that you make. How you spend your time, where you put your efforts in, how you spend your money. All of this will get back to the goal of your life. So the question I want you to consider is, what is the ultimate goal of your life? And don't assume that you know the immediate answer to that question. I know there's probably not just one thing you can isolate. And so another way to get at this is to say, what is your vision of the good life? What would your life have to look like for you to say, that's it? That's what I want. That's what it would take for me to be satisfied, for me to be happy. And there may be all sorts of parts of this good life. Maybe it's financial security. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's highly functioning, well-behaved children. Maybe it's a good job where you're doing meaningful work. It could be a healthy marriage. It could be the Horned Frogs going to a third consecutive trip to the College World Series. I don't know. It could be that. Here's the point, though. We all have some vision of the good life, okay? There's some sort of goal that we all have, and it's important for us to know what that goal is, because it influences and shapes all parts of who we are. So what Paul does in this passage is he puts before us the ultimate goal of our lives. And he does this in verses 10 through 11. We looked at this last week. We're going to focus on 12 through 16 today, but he's really looking back to this section. He says the ultimate goal of our lives is to know Christ. And he describes this in a lot of different ways, but what he goes on to say is that the call for us is to press on toward Jesus, towards knowing him, because that is ultimately how we will find satisfaction, meaning, purpose, and do that which we were created for. So the question we're asking every week of Philippians is, how do we become a community of joy and mission? And we'll answer it this way. We become a community of joy and mission by pressing toward the goal. But I want to be upfront here from the onset and recognize this is ridiculously difficult too. And it may be that you, even hearing this sort of language of pressing on towards the goal, kind of beats you down from the start, like wears you out already. Like, I see where this is going and I probably don't like it. The reason I think, one of the reasons this is incredibly difficult for us to think about is because there is in every one of our hearts a constant battle taking place at the level of your desires. So, for example, my desire to eat in a healthy way bumps up against the much stronger desire to eat 3 bowls of Cinnamon Toast Crunch every night, right? You can guess which one wins out most of the time on that front. So the point is that in a similar way, there are all sorts of ways where we could lose sight of this goal of knowing Jesus and stray from this path. And the question then that we really need to grapple with is, how do we do this? How do we press towards this goal in a way that's honest and realistic? And so that's the question I want to use to frame our time. There are 3 ways that I'll point to from this passage. The first is that we press towards this goal by realizing that we haven't attained it yet. By realizing we haven't yet attained it. Look back at verses 12 and 13. Paul says this in a couple ways. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. And then in verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. So from the start, he wants to clarify that I, Paul, have not already obtained this knowledge of Jesus, which is a pretty interesting place to begin if you think about it, right? Because if he didn't say this, we'd probably be tempted to think if anybody could arrive at this genuine knowledge of Jesus, it would be the Apostle Paul, right? God did incredible things through him. This guy, he's an apostle. He was near Jesus in these ways. But what he wants to tell us is that he has not yet attained this goal. He's not yet perfect, or that could be translated, he's not yet complete. Why say this? Some think that it was because there were some people who were advocating some form of perfectionism, who said you could attain this perfection before Jesus returns. But I think a more likely reason is that Paul wants to set our expectations for growth in the Christian life in a realistic place. He wants us to know that the guilt of our sin has been dealt with by the death and resurrection of Jesus. He wants us to know that the power of sin has been broken immediately by the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the presence of sin is still an ongoing reality for us. And so what he wants to do is put before us a hopefully realistic view of what change really looks like. Here's why this is important. I would guess that most of us probably tend in one of two extremes on this front. And as we start thinking about growth in the Christian life, knowing Jesus more. And one is what I would call a naive optimism towards growth. And so this is the view that thinks that really if you just try hard enough, that you will get to a state that is nearly perfect before Jesus returns. And some of you might have grown up in Christian traditions and ministries and churches where that was taught. And if you were around for very long, you know that this is something that will crush you. Because one day you realize that the sin that still resides in your heart is not going away like you wish that it would. And for you to keep having this expectation that perfection is attainable, then you are going to ultimately be devastated by this, you're going to be exhausted by it, and you're going to experience incredible amounts of shame if you think this perfection is attainable. Paul's saying it's not. It's not. We've got to understand that. You might then swing to the other extreme, and the other extreme is a hardened pessimism towards growth. And so this is sort of the view that would say, you know what? There's really no possibility for any genuine growth in the Christian life. You really can't know Jesus more. The problem with this is that if that's true, then there's almost no motivation to press on, right? If you experience that, you think, well, what's the point? I'd rather just quit. Kids, have you ever been playing a game and you know you're not going to win the game? And so rather than continuing to play the game, you quit the game. Anybody ever done that? I remember a time where I was playing checkers with my mom, and it was obvious that I was about to lose. And so rather than even just quitting, I just took the board and messed all the checkers up to ensure that there's no way I could actually lose, right? Rather than lose, we just quit. There's something of that going on in the way that we think about Jesus as well. We think that if there's no real possibility of change, then I'm not going to even try for it, and I want to give up on this. It's not worth working in that direction. And so what Paul does in these first two verses, 12 and 13, he tells us that in order to press on, if you're going to actually press on in the way that I'm calling you to, if you want to know Christ more, you've got to realize that, one, this is a lifelong project, and that real progress is possible, but we've got to also realize that we are not going to experience the fullness of knowing Jesus in this way until the new heavens and the new earth. You see how that's both and? It's hopefully realistic about the perspective on growth in the Christian life. So we've got to know that in order to press on towards this goal that he calls us to. So that's our first point. Secondly, we press towards this goal by maintaining a singular focus on the goal. By maintaining a singular focus on the goal. So look at verse 13. He says, but one thing I do, which is really to say, I've got this one singular focus. This is kind of his way of saying, I've got this laser focus on something. And there are two parts to it. The first is forgetting what lies behind. So the second half of verse 13, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. So what does he mean here? Let me give one qualification up front. Here's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying that your story, that your past doesn't matter at all and that you should literally try to forget about it, okay? That's not what he's trying to say here. He's saying your story does matter, your past matters. These are ways in which God has been at work in your life, drawing you to himself. But he is saying there is an unhealthy way to dwell on your own past. And he's saying, forget your past in that sense. What might that have been for Paul? If you remember from last week, the passage just before that which John read, he goes through these reasons in verses 4 through 6 as to possible sources for boasting. So here's what he says. He says, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is Paul's past. This is what he's now saying he needs to forget. Why would he say that? Why could a focus on that past be so dangerous that he needs to tell us, forget what lies behind? Well, in Paul's case, one reason could be that that could very easily result in pride, right? That's what he's just said, that the temptation for him is to look back on all that he's done and accomplished and being the epitome of what an Israelite was to be, and to take great pride in that. And that same dynamic is at work in our own hearts, where we grasp for anything to latch on to and become prideful of. Paul's saying, don't do it. Forget those things, or forget the way in which you would think about those things that would result in pride. But what might be an even more profound temptation for you, another way in which you could look to your past in a really unhealthy way, is that it could be a great source of shame for you. So Paul has on this list one thing that doesn't look so great, and it's this persecuting of the church. And this wasn't like he was just speaking against the church in some ways. He was actively pursuing Christians being killed. And so in Acts 7, there was a Christian from the early church whose name was Stephen, who's preaching about Jesus, and he's preaching to these religious leaders. He goes on to tell these religious leaders that you killed the Messiah. You can imagine how well that went over, right? And so here's what happens, the end of chapter 7. It says, then they cast him, that's Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This was Paul before his name was changed. And then the first part of chapter 8. And Saul approved his execution. So Paul stood by and watched this Christian get executed for the beliefs that he now holds and propagates himself. Do you think that maybe Paul wrestled with a sense of guilt and shame over what he did in his former life before he came to know Jesus? You've got to think that that was a temptation for him. And that's obviously a danger for us as well. I can think of things that I have said and done that literally make me cringe. Things that make you wrestle with how God could love you because of the awful things that you have done before. There are all sorts of ways that we can dwell on that stuff in a really, really unhealthy way. The problem with both this pride or this shame is that they take our eyes off of Jesus. That is the problem. That's the real reason that Paul is saying, forget these things. So Bonhoeffer says it this way. He says, I find salvation not in my life story, but only in the story of Jesus Christ. And so focusing on the past in these achievements, or even on our past failures in this way, distracts us from Jesus. And that's the problem. When we take our eyes off of the goal, off the path towards which on which we're headed, bad things happen. So, concrete illustration of this that's only a few hours old. I was going for a run about noon today, running on the trail that I run on all the time. And I'm listening to a podcast. My mind is elsewhere. I'm thinking about this sermon. I'm very distracted. I'm not paying really any attention, just on autopilot, not paying any attention to the path that's ahead of me. And there's this stick that's not usually there that I don't know about until I'm literally flat on my face. Broke my watch, hit my chin on the ground, sprawled out like this. Thankfully, nobody saw it. It was good. This was what happened to me. I was not focused on where I was going, and literally ended up on my face because of it. So Paul's saying, forget these things that lie behind, that distract us, that take our eyes off of this goal and result in our demise because of it. So that's the first part of the singular focus. The second part is in verse 13 and into 14. So we forget what lies behind, but then focus on the goal. He says, strain forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So it's really interesting here. Paul uses the language of running a race So everybody that would have heard this knows, yeah, these are like Olympic athletic terms that he's using. And that term for goal, so kids, listen to this. That term for goal, the word in the Greek, is actually the word of a finish line that would have been in view. So that's the image that he wants to put forward for us. Why would this be important for us to strain or stretch towards this goal that we can now see? One reason is that we are constantly tempted to look elsewhere, especially when things get hard. And I think that's the specific reason he's saying this to the Philippians. If you remember, the Philippians are facing really hard, a hard situation. They're being persecuted in substantial ways. They're suffering for their faith. And so if you think about that, the natural temptation is to begin to look elsewhere. That's our temptation as well. And I know that there are people in this room who are facing tremendous suffering and difficulty right now. And you know that if that's you, if you're in that spot, these sorts of questions come to mind. Is it really worth following Jesus if this is what my life looks like right now? Is he really good? Is it worth it to press on in this way? If it is, why is he allowing this to happen in my life right now? And when that temptation arises, we have the temptation to turn our focus from that goal to something that's going to provide more immediate release from this pain and this suffering. A path that feels like it's going to take away this hurt and take away this uncomfortable situation for me in a more immediate way and make me feel better. What Paul is saying is don't do it. Fix your eyes on this goal. Why do this? Because it's only as you see Jesus for who he really is that you can actually continue to press on in the midst of really hard times. It's only as you see him in all of his goodness, in all of his grace, in all of his glory, that you can press on. Because the problem is, if you take your eyes off of him, you won't see that it's Jesus alone who can actually meet your desires in the midst of these horrible situations. He's the only one who can carry you through. He's the only one who can sustain you. And so what Paul wants us to do is see Jesus for who he really is and see that he alone can satisfy our deepest desires. So Augustine says, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That's what Paul wants us to come to know and believe. And so because he wants us to know this surpassing worth of Jesus, he uses this language of obtaining a prize or the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying that knowing Jesus so far surpasses all of your life right now that it is constantly worth it to press onward. So the question is, how do we do this? How do we keep Jesus before our eyes in this way? How do we keep focused on this goal? Wade mentioned one of these as he prayed. We do this through worship. We do this in some really specific ways through our hymns that we sing. We need to constantly be reminded of who Jesus is, of his beauty, of his glory, of what he's done for us, because our hymns, our liturgy, our sermons, gathering around this table, everything we do is intended to get our eyes off ourselves and put our eyes back on Jesus. That's what we do in all parts of our service, because that would be the way in which our eyes are fixed on him who is our goal, that we might continue to press on in that way. So we press towards this goal by realizing we've not yet attained it. We press on by maintaining our singular focus on this goal. Thirdly, finally, we press towards this goal by trusting God's work among us. By trusting God's work among us. See this in a couple passages, two places in this passage. First is verse 12. Mention this in the confession of sin. It says, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why? "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own." This is worthy of an entire sermon in and of itself, this one phrase, okay? I'm not going to do that, all right? But this is Paul's reason for pressing on. Because Christ Jesus has made him his own. And here is the beautiful truth of the gospel. It's that if you have put your faith in Jesus, then that same thing is true of you today. That Jesus has made you his own. Not reluctantly, not because he had to, but because he loves you and because you are the object of delight for him now. That's the affection that he has for you. And what that means is that he is absolutely committed to you. And so he's at work in you in this ongoing way, such that he will complete the work that he's begun in you. This is a key part of thinking about how we could press towards this goal. It's by knowing that God is at work in us. That's one place that we see it. We see it in a second place in verse 15. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." So kind of a weird verse here. What he's doing is he's calling them here to some sort of unity. He says, a mature understanding of this Christ-focused, Christ-oriented life is what I've just put forward for you. But he says, you know, there's some who think differently about this. As you can imagine, there's all sorts of speculation as to what this means to think differently. It probably doesn't mean that they think differently on some key part or key doctrine of the gospel, because if they did, Paul wouldn't say, that's okay. What I think is happening here is that there are probably some differing opinions within the Philippian church as to what it looks like to continue to press on and to how we go about doing that. And so Paul's saying there's going to be some diversity of opinion on this. What's more interesting is his solution to it. So he says, God will reveal that also to you. At a most basic level, he's saying, God is at work in you by his Spirit. He's going to lead you into greater truth on this matter. And so in both cases, verse 12 and verse 15, there is a trust, there's an implicit trust and even an explicit trust that God will complete what he began. And this is so important if you're a person who, when this passage was read, cringed a little bit. Or thought, okay, I know where this is headed. This is going to be a beatdown. Because I know it's going to be this call to press on and to put forward all this work. I've done this so many times and I have failed so many times at it. Don't stand up there, please, preacher, and throw that shame on me again. The temptation when we read a passage like this is to think, this is all on me. I must press on all in and of myself, that I'm on my own in this. And what we see in these two verses is that that is not true. Know that God is at work in you. He is the one who's going to complete his purposes. He's leading you. He's guiding you. He is at work in you right now by his Holy Spirit. And the way that you could be absolutely sure of this is that because the same Jesus that we're called to pursue, to set as our goal and focus, is the same Jesus who, in the words of Paul, verse 6 of chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And you know what? He did that for you. That's how committed he is to you. As you continue to pursue him and press towards him, he's rooting you on. He's pulling you along. He's beside you as you go. So he's not just calling you towards this. He's right next to you, enabling you to get there. And that is a beautifully hopeful message for us, especially if you feel that sense of shame. So 1992 Summer Olympics in Barcelona, there was a 400-meter runner from Great Britain whose name was Derek Redmond. And you might remember Derek Redmond. He had posted the best time in the 400 meters in the first round. He moves on to the quarterfinals, wins the quarterfinals as well, and then is racing in the semifinals. If he had to win there, goes on to the medal round. So he takes off, makes it about halfway around the track, and pulls up with this violently torn hamstring. And so he falls to the ground in front of him, and immediately these doctors rush out to him. He gets up, he tries to hobble on a bit, he goes down again. And if you remember seeing this, he's crying uncontrollably at this point. Partly because this is a severe injury, he's in tremendous pain, but also all of the training, all of the work that's gone into this has now been for naught. He's not going to have any opportunity at a medal anymore, and so he's totally broken by this. And if you remember, in what was probably one of the most incredible scenes from any sporting event that I've ever seen, his father comes running out of the stands, breaks through the security, comes out to his son, picks his son up, puts his son's arm around him, and hobbles with him the rest of the race. And so they finish together with a standing ovation. The crowd is going nuts. Some of you might feel incredibly beaten down right now, where you have a real struggle in thinking about even staying on this path. And the thought of pressing forward feels overwhelming to you. If that's you, you need to know that God is with you in this race. He is the one who is alongside you, at work in you, enabling you. That's why Paul can say to you, as I say to you now, press on. It's worth it. It's worth it. You pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ that is so profoundly at work in us. Thank you that you call us to press on towards you and that you were at work enabling that to be so. We pray you'd further that work in us, that you'd encourage us, that you would give us great hope as we long to know you more and to see you in all of your glory and all of your beauty. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.